Good morning, Newville. The scripture verses I will be reading are on the handout that you have. The first one is from 1 John 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Matthew chapter 27, verses 38 to 46. Jesus cries out later on in the scripture in Aramaic, and I will just read that, what the meaning for us. Verse 38. Then two criminals were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "The one who would demolish the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, the scribes, and elders mocked him and said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He has put his trust in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am God's son.'" In the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him kept taunting him. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice in Aramaic, words that say, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then I will read from Psalm 22, verses 1 to 5. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, yet I have no rest. But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you rescued them. They cried to you and were set free. They trusted in you and were not disgraced." May God bless that reading of his word.
So our title today is, "Why Did You Abandon Us?" And pursuant to the events of this last week, I'm sure there are some in Nashville that are asking that question. And I think we all at one time or another have asked that question. I want to read a quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Screwtape Letters. And this is Satan talking to one of his minions, Satan talking to one of his demons. And he says, Satan says, "Our cause is never more in danger," Satan's cause, "than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will," that would be God, "looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished." Isn't that appropriate? "And ask why he has been forsaken, and he still obeys." So Teresa read the the scripture, and you might wonder how this is all going to tie together. The very first scripture from John, 1 John 5:20. One of the reasons that John says that Jesus came, we know that he came to give us understanding about a particular issue, understanding in a lot of issues, but he gave us understanding so that we may know the true one. So remember, 2 weeks ago when we met, Jesus had just warned Peter that Satan was going to sift him, and that Jesus had asked that his faith would not fail. And here, just a few hours later, after Jesus says that to Peter, we see the sifting of Jesus himself. Prayer from us is generated primarily, I think, not always, but primarily, it's generated from us when we're faced with a problem. And at times, a desperate problem. And I think sometimes God's people think that in prayer they need to role play before God. In other words, faced with a problem or a desperate problem, they role play in their prayer to present to God unwavering confidence and solid faith and acceptance. But what if you don't feel that way? And I'm reminded of what Jesus said about prayer. He said, "Do not stand on the street corner and pray," in Matthew chapter 6. Don't stand on the street corner and pray to be heard and to be seen, and don't babble like the idolaters. He said, because you're going to be tempted to role play. He says, go into your closet, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And he says, basically there, he says, be as honest as you can before him when you pray. So, here's Jesus. He's being sifted. They're taunting him like they did to Peter, exactly the same thing. Isn't that interesting? Same thing they did to Peter that Jesus warned him about. Now Jesus finds happening to himself on a cross. If there were ever a time that your faith would be shaken, it's here, it's now. I'm kind of emotional today, so I'm kind of struggling. So I'm praying the Holy Spirit would take charge here. I think this is an important topic for us, especially now. So Matthew records Jesus' last sentence before he dies. And according to Matthew, the last thing that Jesus says is a question. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's a questioning prayer. And I'm so grateful to Matthew for recording this for us, because it shows us two things about Jesus that are really helpful to me. And the first is, not only did Jesus share our flesh and blood, he shared our emotions. That's number one. And number two, we look at Jesus as the one who came to give us the answers. And he did, but it also shows us he also came to ask our same questions. And basically what he's saying here in this questioning prayer is this. He's saying, plug yourself in here. I have been as faithful to you as I know how. I know you do not abandon those who are faithful. So why me? Some of you in here might be asking that, or have asked it, and you will ask it. Why me? Now, undoubtedly, we can all agree that to actually be abandoned is not the same thing as feeling that you've been abandoned. There are cases where people have abandoned you, and there are cases where you feel like you've been abandoned. But to the one suffering, to the one on the cross, your cross, does that mental nicety really do any good? Does that intellectual knowledge really help? Years ago, I was called into a situation with a young couple that were days away from delivering their child, first child. And I think it was 2 days before the delivery date, there was no heartbeat for the baby. The baby stopped moving. And the confirmation was that the baby had died in the womb. And Teresa and I were called into the situation. I went up and was in the hospital room with them. And they were broken. While I was sitting there with them, an acquaintance of theirs, a woman, came blustering through the hospital door, like a force of nature herself. Spouting all kinds of platitudes. And telling them, in essence, God did not abandon you. God has everything under control. On and on and on, giving this false bravado of this unwavering confidence and unwavering faith. Let me tell you how hollow that sounded to them right there. And let me tell you how not helpful that was to that couple. You see, here's Jesus on the cross. That couple was on the cross. And if Jesus had wanted to display that kind of bluster and that kind of shallow confidence, why didn't he recite the 23rd Psalm? It's right next door to the 22nd Psalm. I mean, he had his friends and his family, some of them, in his hearing. And he could have said, well, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I want for nothing, when he's on the cross. No, instead, he chooses the very hard line of the 22nd Psalm. For one reason. This is exactly how he felt, and this is exactly what he thought. Now, I know that'll threaten some of you, but I hope to disabuse you of that threat I've heard all kinds of commentaries and read commentaries about what this meant when Jesus said this. Well, that God had to turn away from him because God couldn't look at sin. Yes, God looks at sin. That because Jesus bore our infirmities and our sicknesses, that God would have nothing to do with him. That is so patently wrong, in my opinion, because people are afraid of the humanity of Jesus. Rather, we should be so heartened by the humanity of Jesus that he shared our emotions and he asked our same questions. You see, what the woman did when she blustered into the room was the opposite of this honesty. You know, in one of David's Psalms, he says, "Surely you desire integrity from the inner self. Surely you desire honesty." So we can read Jesus' cry of despair, and it was. And a facile reading of that, a broad, at first blush, it looks like Jesus lost his faith. That apparently Jesus and God weren't as close as we had been led to believe. But I want to challenge that. I say, and yet it is here where Jesus, right here, teaches us by drawing us to the 22nd Psalm for a reason. I think that it is here that he teaches us exactly what faith at its deepest level is. And it is this. It is believing God even when you don't feel God. It's like C.S. Lewis. When you look out upon the landscape of your life, you see no trace. And you can, like not wanting to, but still intending to obey. So he's drawing us to the 22nd Psalm. You see, what John says, he came to give us understanding. What's he want us to understand? He wants us to understand who God is. He wants us to understand that so that we truly come to know him. Nothing teaches us more, and nothing gives us more understanding of who God is than when you make that prayer. Why me? Let's get to the 22nd Psalm here. The psalmist is in great distress, worry, and again, it is problems that generate prayer from us. And when that happens, here's what I want you to do. Let it spill out of you. You don't have to edit it. You don't have to clean it up for God. You don't have to present to God your unwavering confidence and your solid faith, because we've been taught that if you present solid faith to God in prayer, that prayer is going to be answered. Let the desperation spill. Because that's prayer from the heart. Don't role play. This psalmist is not role playing. So something's going on in his life. We don't know what. My God, why have you forsaken me? Number one, he feels forsaken. Number two, why are you so far from my deliverance? So one, feels forsaken. Number two, God is so far from his deliverance. Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. There's the three things that he's feeling. Number one, he's been forsaken. Number two, God is far from his deliverance. And number three, he's not getting his answer. I cry by day, but you do not answer. And I'm even crying at night, and yet I have no rest. Circle that one. Now he's doing correctly. The psalmist is honest. He's coming at God with his pain, with his confusion, with his muddle. He's got a problem. So he's doing the right thing. We're required, we're commanded, you ask, you seek, you knock. You call on me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and incomprehensible things that you do not know. He's praying. That is all correct. Well, what's wrong? He's following the template. And you've been taught, if you follow the template, you're going to get what you want. And part of following the template is to make God understand you have total confidence and your faith is rock solid, God. So where is he wrong? What's he doing? He's trying to domesticate God. He wants the God that he made instead of the God that made him. You see, the space between my prayer of despair and your prayer and your cry from your cross, the space between that and God's throne is uncharted water. When you domesticate an animal, they are tame, they do what you want, they're friendly, they are at your service. That's a domestication. We've been taught, if you just do the right formulaic prayer, you can domesticate even God. In these first two verses, the psalmist, the prayer, says I and me five times. First two verses, I and me, five times. What's he concentrating on? Yeah, himself. His distress. Now, before you jump to conclusions, that's perfectly okay. That's honesty. Unlike the woman who blew into the room of that young couple and in a way said to them, gave them a reprimand that they were doing this. Why aren't you doing what I want? The psalmist is saying here in the first two verses, you've forsaken me, I'm sure of it. Why? Why does he feel forsaken? Because he couldn't domesticate God. And God, that's your job. He feels forsaken. He's not getting what he wants because he's not being delivered. He's still on the cross. Don't you think it's interesting Jesus chose this psalm? You know what Jesus is doing? Even from the cross, he's teaching us. Because he wants us to understand, we can have understanding so that we may know the true one. And Jesus is saying, by quoting the first line of this psalm, that he knew would echo into the millennial, that I need God's people to understand who God is. And then he's groaning, and he's, God's not answering. And look at the, like I told you to circle at the end of verse 2 in Psalm 22, I have no rest. Agenda-driven prayer, watch this, agenda-driven prayer brings into your life anxiety, worry, and stress. Yeah? Because you feel these three things. You feel forsaken, you feel that he's not going to deliver, and you feel that he's not answering. Where are you, God? And the result for this psalmist is he can't even sleep. Why? Because his demands aren't being met. His cortisol is through the roof. Cortisol is the stress hormone. And the one thing that cortisol will do, guaranteed, it will keep you awake all night. Some of you know this. And cortisol is produced when you're angry. When you feel forsaken, you aren't being delivered, God's not answering. He's not doing what I want. What is the matter with him? Cortisol's flowing. And he's anxious. He's depressed. He's stressed. Can't sleep. You know, we talk about prayer. There's a certain type of prayer that aids your health. You know, that's been proven. They've done studies about this. Hospital patients. Those that were prayed over and prayed, and those that weren't. Prayer will heal you to a certain extent. Here, watch. If you let go of your agenda, a totally different set of hormones are produced in your body. Healing hormones. Because you've given up your demands and you've come to know the true one. Allow the lament through honesty demonstrated in verse 1 and 2 to be present in your life. Allow this to happen. Is this not the first three Beatitudes? Poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness, then something happens. Verse 3, something happens. Something happens between verse 2 and verse 3. This could have taken weeks, months, years. I call it the gap of transformation between verse 2 and verse 3. Because when you come to understand God, there's a comfort in that. There's a resting in that. When you come to understand it, you cannot domesticate God. Because verse 1 and verse 2 have been who you are for so long. And finally, you give in to the fact that you don't domesticate God. You understand who He is. What happens? What follows lament? What follows lament? Doxology. Doxology is always preceded by genuine lament. Else it's a phony doxology, like the woman blustering into the hospital room. That's a phony doxology. You don't have to role play before God. He understands, and now he knows the true one. And look what he says. Here, those four words in verse 3. I'm experiencing all of this. I'm forsaken. I feel like you're not delivering me, and I feel like you're not answering me, and I'm not resting. And then he pauses, and the pause, the gap, I don't know how long it took. I don't know how long it took in my life. And then you say, but you are holy. And that doesn't comport with what I'm thinking about you, God. That doesn't work. Because you are holy. And even though I cannot domesticate you and I cannot steer you, I know you're holy. Without this understanding, and you know these people, and I do too, without reaching verse 3, I know people, you do too, who are perpetually in verse 1 and 2. They're like a hamster on one of these wheels. They just keep spinning. You are going to be domesticated, God, one way or another, and they are the most miserable, anxious, stressed, depressed people. They are demanding, you're going to do what I want. Know anybody like that? Without understanding that he's not domesticated, without understanding that he is holy, you'll never get out of 1 and 2. Never. At the same time, and Tim, you're talking paradoxically, at the same time, I'm saying to you, you need to experience 1 and 2. If that's what you're feeling, if that's what you honestly think, say it. Get it out of the way. Like my counselor wife says, discharge it. That's a big counseling term. Discharge it. Else it's just in there. And you feel it, and it builds a resentment against God, actually. Is this clicking? You stay perpetually in the lament. Lament has to precede genuine doxology. Because he came so that we could have understanding and know the true one. And when you know and understand the true one, you let go of the lament that God isn't what I thought he was. And you move to doxology, the praise that, but he's holy. Prayer didn't change God here. We have no indication that the circumstance, situation, or problem of the psalmist, we have no indication that it was fixed. Who was fixed? What was fixed? He was. What was fixed in him? His agenda-driven prayer. Well, Tim, are you telling me that I can never come to God and ask him things that are bothering me, and I can't have an agenda when I come to prayer? No, I'm not saying that. That would be disingenuous. But we don't stay there. Our Lord himself quotes this psalm. And in doing so, teaches us exactly what faith at its deepest level is. Believing him even when you don't feel him. And what does the psalmist see now? Well, now five times he says, you. Got that? First two verses, five times, I and me. 3, 4, and 5 verse, five times, you. Now what's he focused on? Is he focused on his circumstance, situation, and problem? Is he focused on his demands? Is he focused on his agenda? Is he focused on domesticating God? He is focused on God's attributes. Listen, if you ever want to get pulled out of stress, anxiety, and depression, focus on God's attributes. If you want to sink deeper into the quicksand of yourself and more depressed and more anxious and make everybody around you miserable, stay in verse 1 and 2. Been around those people? And now what does he see? Well, he wasn't forsaken. He was delivered. And he did get an answer. It just wasn't what he envisioned. Now he's sleeping. He's resting in prayer. He's resting in the attribute that God is holy. He's let go of his demands. He trusts God now in such a much deeper way because he has initially said to God, I'm not sure I trust you. That's not mutually exclusive. You can say that. You can feel that. You can think that. Please understand that. It's a necessary step. Now what three things? Verse 4. Our fathers trusted in you. You rescued them. They cried and you set them free. They trusted and they were not disgraced. You don't need to fear God's will. Now that's a hard one. There's nothing super spiritual about putting on a very thin veneer of confidence and unshakable trust when you pray to God. There's nothing super spiritual about that. Jesus said, be honest. Open your heart. Cry to him. Say verse 1 and verse 2. He can handle that. I remember getting into my car and saying things to God that only he could hear. And I know I thought, you know, he can handle that. And it moves you from lament into doxology. This is the God who made me, not the God that I made. Prayer does not change God. Prayer changes us. Let's pray. Bless these words, Holy Spirit. Amen.